And again tonight, I want to greet you in Jesus' name and thank you as a congregation for just several things that you are doing. I know that not all of you can do it, but some of you have stopped by to visit us and you have shared your hearts with us, and we are very thankful for that. Others of you have invited us to your homes, and we're staying at a very beautiful place where we are well taken care of. You have received us very beautifully into your community here. And though Suzanne is not here to share in that, she appreciates it. She is thankful for what you're doing, and we will try to help her understand what all is going on when we get back there, if the Lord tarries and allows that. And you're kind of a quiet congregation that is, you don't make a lot of noise during your service. And no one raises their hand and says, "Brother Dale, may I ask something?" You know, well, Latins can do that. You're very quiet. And I just thought that I'm not going to sing that song tonight, though I like to sing it, but I thought I would do something else as we start here. I thought I would just open this up and give you an opportunity. If there's someone here, there's something you'd like to ask, something you'd like to state, something that is on your heart, something that might be a burden or concern to you that you'd like to express, something that you feel need for, something you're thankful for. We won't spend much time doing that. But I know what it's like to sit in a church service. I remember one time I was sitting in a service and I told the Lord that though it was rarely ever done in that congregation, if the minister stands up and says, "There's an opportunity here for someone to speak," I will be on my feet right away. And when I got there, this preacher stood up and provided that opportunity. I was on my feet very quickly. Maybe someone came tonight just thinking that if they could only share a few things, if you could just open up their heart to mention something, it might be one way that we could speak off one with another, and so the Lord can hearken and hear it, and a book of remembrance can be written for those that fear the Lord and that thought on his name. Maybe that's one way we could do that. And so if there's someone that has something that you would like to share, that time is yours. You're welcome to do that. Thank you, sister. And may I just say, hearing that testimony, may I just say that when we hear the words of Scripture and hear a message, and we find out in there that Christ is offering something, the Bible is asking something, the standard is at a place where we are not, we find ourselves deficient, we find ourselves on, you know, seemingly not able to measure up. Instead of looking at that as if God is condemning us, the Scripture is putting us down, the Scripture is not receiving us, the Scripture is making it difficult for us, we feel like we're inferior. Instead of that, I want you to think like this. So what the Bible says in those cases, and what the Lord is asking of us, and what is presented there to us, is a holy possibility that we have in Christ, and it's something we can be and can move towards and can experience and can enjoy. And I want you to see it like that, rather than thinking that I didn't make it, I'm not there, I can't handle it, I'll never get there. Just the opposite. Think of it as a possibility. Think of it as what Christ is here to enable us to do. And if we look at it that way, there's hope instead of discouragement. So I want to add that. If I didn't make that clear this week, I want to add that. There might be somebody else. Thank you, sister.
Remember it afterwards.
Would that have been when we talked about disinterested benevolence? Is that what it was? Those words sound like they're very big, but they're not really very large. Benevolence means the kindness that we do to others that maybe they have no reason to have deserved it, but it's something we feel an opportunity to share and do for others. That's what God does for us. That's benevolence. He's very benevolent. And disinterested means that it's for the other person's good and not for my own. If I own stock in Ford Motor Company, I don't want you to buy a Dodge. And I have interest in Ford Motor Company because I've got money invested there. I don't, but if I did have, then I would want you to buy a Ford instead of a Chevy. So that's where I would have interest in it. But when I'm disinterested, I don't get any personal benefit from it. And so there's a kindness and a blessing and a encouragement and a caring concern that we can share with somebody and help them, improve them and bless them, though we don't get anything from it. That is true agape love. That's true charity. I don't know if that is what you had in mind or not, brother, but if somebody else can think of what I'm missing here, just let me know. I don't have those notes in front of me right now, but I do know I think we mentioned that thought one night. So you have something else. Thank you, Brother James. Well, I want you to all be assured that though all of us make mistakes, all of us have come short in one area or another. The purpose of God's bringing his light and truth to us is not only to remind us of where we could grow, change, and benefit, but giving us the promise, giving us the hope that we're able to do that. That's something I really appreciate in God. And I'll just say this to you parents that have children, you school teachers that have school children, you ministers that have church members, we should do the same thing in those three areas. You employers that have workers, every one of us makes mistakes. But instead of our children finding out that they're never going to do it right, a godly parent, a godly mother and father come to those children and their needs and weaknesses and the failures that they have and enables them to do it better. Gives them hope and encouragement to do it right. And it's there's a big difference if my approach to my children is, when are you ever going to wake up? When are you ever going to wise up and do this thing the way it could be done? Or if my approach is different and I say, you had some trouble doing that. But if I help you a little bit, maybe we'll get this figured out. It'll soon be going better for you, son. Let's try to do it together for a while and offer some hope there. So that's the way God operates with us. Is there anyone else? I don't want to belabor you there, but we did want to give you that moment. It's especially true when you work with situations where all the rest would say that person was a failure and find out that scene can turn out to be quite different. And maybe I'll just take a moment here and say to you parents, if there's any father or mother here or grandparents that have a son or daughter, grandchild, that maybe has not embraced the way of faith as you would have taught it and would have wanted to see it lived. Remember those words. This is not the end of the story. This is the chapter we're reading now, but this is not the end of the story. And so we move forward with hope and confidence that he who hears our prayers and is concerned about the things that burden our hearts is working those lives, though we might not know how, and the end is not yet. And we live with that expectation and with that hope that he that has begun a good work will keep on doing it, and that these souls may yet someday find a new light in their hearts. The darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we are very inadequate tonight to share the thoughts we have here. This congregation is a precious group of people. There are many children involved here and youth. There are many young families. There are many homes represented in this congregation. How can we bless them tonight, encourage them tonight on this Saturday night? How can we prepare our hearts this evening for the service tomorrow morning? How can we speak often one with another in a fellowship with one another so that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, can cleanse us, keep on washing us from all sin? How can that love that flows from heart to heart, from daddy to son, from mama to daughter, how can that love, dear Father, be a countervailing force to the difficult things and evil things that confront us? How can we be victorious over this world? How can our homes be a safe haven, a refuge for our dear children against the howling winds of perversion and wrong? How can our homes, dear God, provide a haven for these children? How, oh God, can you use us as daddies and mothers to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in such a difficult time? I pray, O Father, your blessing upon the service tonight and upon all those who are gathered here. And may your name be glorified somehow in this service. We would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, you may open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to just make a little bit of a change here tonight from what we have been doing. Marriage is an important thing to God. The Christian home is a beautiful institution of divine thought and planning and purpose. It's a wonderful thing if a man can rejoice with the wife of his youth, as it says in Proverbs 5:18, even though she might be 55 or 65 years old. It's a beautiful thing when the primary focus of our lives turns its attention towards our homes, towards our children, towards our spouses. When we begin to think of how things are working there, how does life function there, how are things going there, is everybody safe, is everybody at rest? Is everybody secure? How's the family? You see, the future of the family, our families, and the future of the church and the future of the nation depends on the faithful union and the strength of love that binds one husband to one wife and binds them together. Now, Malachi uses two phrases that are kind of interesting in chapter 2. He talks about the wife of your covenant. He talks about the wife of your youth. But this covenant of marriage, as Malachi refers to it, is under attack like never before. So that by today, as we sit here in this service on a Saturday night, there are places in this country where it can be illegal for someone to state what their own gender is, and just as wrong to try to identify the gender of somebody else. No godly seed will ever result from such confusion and perversion, but we have that all around us tonight. And here we are as a church, Here we are with the Christian Day School across the road over here. Here we are with fathers and mothers sitting with their children in a church service on a Saturday night. How's all this going to affect us? How are we going to relate to this? I ask you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read the first seven verses of this chapter. I would like to focus on verse 7, but I want to read the seven verses here, for the first seven verses. I want you to notice a couple things before I start to read. Do you notice that verse 1 starts off by saying, "Likewise, comma, ye wives." And verse 7 starts off by saying, "Likewise, comma, ye husbands." Now, it might not be real hard to figure out why it says, "Likewise, ye husbands," because he was just talking about the wives, and so it's probably referring to the fact that something that was said there, something was said in verses 1 through 6, might need to be kept in mind by these husbands. But it's another thing when you find out that that's how he started verse 1. So I just want you to think about that as we read, to see if we can tie that together. You will notice, as I'm reading here, that it looks like there's more said to the wives than what is ever said to the husbands. It looks like verses 1 through 6 are addressed to the women, and only verse 7 is addressed to the men. But think about that word "likewise" as I'm reading. Think about that. "Likewise, ye wives, be subject unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." And this word "conversation" in our Bible is the word "conduct," "conducta." It could be the testimony of the wives. It's her manner of life. It's her conduct. It's how she's living. It's what somebody else observes in the way she does her things. Though she is not speaking, though she's saying nothing about it, though she's preaching no sermons at home, though she's not reprimanding her unbelieving husband with her knowledge of Scripture. It's not that that's in view here. "While they behold your chaste conversation," again, that's conduct, "your testimony coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair or wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands," not somebody else's. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." That's what we have here. So although there is quite a bit of instruction given here to the wives in our homes, into our marriages, yet the spiritual conclusion of this teaching is directed especially to husbands, as we have just heard and read. Now, we could take those first six verses and arrange them in three pairs of thoughts, putting verses 1 and 2 together, verses 3 and 4 together, and verses 5 and 6 together. It seems like that's what Peter was doing, because you realize there were no verses back there when this was done. The verses were put in later. But it does seem like that is what's going on here. And so he starts off talking to these ladies. It says, "Likewise, ye wives." So these are married women. They have husbands at home. This stands out here in the very, very first verse. "Likewise, ye wives." And what it's talking about here is their noble testimony. It's talking about their conversation or their conduct. It's telling us here in these first two verses that there's power that goes way beyond words. And though the word found here in verse 1 might be the Bible itself, or a word from Scripture, or a word of exhortation, or the word that comes from the pulpit, or a word that comes from a minister, maybe this husband of yours is not sensing that, hearing that, obeying that. Yet, it can mean something else. It can mean the wife's word, what the wife is saying at the home. And it seems to me that if you look at the context here and look at some verses that follow, it seems like he's saying here that there's a responsibility to the wife to be careful that she's not a berating woman, she's not a ranting person who is continually reminding of the inconsistencies, the faults, the failures, the coming up short that someone else is guilty of. And not continually calling that their attention, but doing something different, quite different rather. Here she is with a meek and quiet spirit. Here she is with holy conduct. Here she is with a noble life. Here she is with that air of control and order and peace in her life as she governs her home. And the children see that. The husband sees that. He's blessed with it. And though he might for a while be contentious or contrary to her faith, yet there's something there that he cannot gainsay. And he appreciates it. And so, I'm going to stop right there and repeat what you've already heard tonight. If you're a wife here and you talk too much at home, you feel guilty of just continually reminding your husband of those little things that he didn't get done that should have been done, and you keep reminding him that he doesn't have this taken care of, and we haven't had family worship for 3 days, and you just feel like you can't go on without saying something about it, you got to say it, and you say to yourself, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm a mess. Well, these words are not in the Bible to condemn you for that. They're here to show us that there's something more important than the words you say if you're going to win your husband. There's something more important than the words you say. And so focus on that. And you can do that. You can take that to God. You can go on your knees to pray and you can say, Lord, I talk too much in the home. I'm too much in control. I'm too much trying to take charge. I find myself too often trying to give direction here. But God's saying, your conduct, your behavior, your noble testimony, the beautiful quality of your life, let that speak. And a godly woman will do that. And I know that some women, and I have no fault to find with this, God doesn't either, some women are more inclined to talk than others are. Some women are very expressive. They move their hands. They are expressive with their voices. They are continually saying something. Other wives, like my own, are very quiet, do not say much, can spend a lot of time doing something without saying a word. So we're all different there, and we understand that. But what God is saying here is there's something more important than the words we say or the word we're trying to make sure that's out there. We're trying to make sure that her husband gets that message. We got to find someone or another. It reminds me of my naughty daughter, the one that's in Costa Rica. If she was listening tonight, she can hear me say this. But she had ways to get my attention. She tried hard to do it. So she told me to adjust the seat on her bicycle when she was a little girl. But I don't know if it had to go up a little bit further or down a bit further, but she needed to adjust it, and she reminded me of it. I said, well, thank you, Loretta. I'll try to take care of that. But I didn't do it. I did not get it done. So I came in one day, and here in my open Bible in my desk, there was a 9/16 inch wrench lying on top of my Bible. she found a way to get it across. She found a way to make sure that I got that. And the wrench was the right size. There it was. Okay. It's all right. It's all right. But what we're reading here is that there's something more important than trying to get the message across, trying to make sure it gets into him, that makes sure he knows it. There's something else that's important. This is what I'm trying to help you to understand tonight. And that's the first two verses. In the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, we find something different. Again, this is contrary to the way a woman thinks. This is contrary to the way a woman of the world would think. Verses 1 and 2 is contrary to the way society thinks. And verses 3 and 4 are very contrary. But it's God's way. It's not the world's way. We don't learn this in college. We don't learn this in etiquette classes. We don't learn this in home ec. We don't learn it there. But we learn this from God, who's adorning. Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, or the putting off of apparel these days. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God of great price. And this is completely contrary to fashion. It's completely contrary to adornment. It's contrary to being a Barbie doll. It's contrary. The first convert that we had in our town in Costa Rica, where we lived, the very first convert we had was a young mother with two small children. And she was a very faithful person, but her husband would not come to Christ. Her husband refused to become a Christian. Her husband would not come along with her to church. Her husband resisted her kind and careful attempt to live her life before her husband and children. And someone came to this dear lady and told her, if you get that thing off your head and get rid of this, stop wearing that kind of dress and expose yourself and be attractive and look like the girls that your husband sees on the street every day, you'd have a chance to win his heart. That's how the world thinks. That's just the opposite of what I read to you here. There's an adornment of great price that excels physical beauty, that excels costly array. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. If you heard this story before, then you go to sleep until I get it done. But I was on an airplane going back to Costa Rica one day, and usually those planes are jammed full, every seat, there's no more space than you've written beds. Everything's filled up. This plane was either half full or half empty. All depends how you look at things. And I was walked back to the restroom in the back of the tail of the plane, and the tripulación, the two young ladies that were serving the plane that day, and a young man, the three of them, were sitting at the back, two on one side of the aisle, the young man on the other side. And I walked between them, and when I came back to my seat, the man stopped me and said, "Sir, we have a question for you, and we want to ask this question, but to answer this question, we don't want you to consider yourself to be either a religious man or married. You act as if you answer as if you were neither religious nor married." And I don't know why he mentioned those two points. I'm not supposed to be religious, I'm not supposed to be married, but I'm supposed to answer his question. So the question was this: if you were looking for a girlfriend or a wife, would you want a heavy one or a thinner one? And then I immediately noticed that these two girls sitting there, the two stewardesses that were on that plane, the one was quite thin, the other was kind of chunky. And I figured that this was their discussion. They were probably sitting there discussing what are men looking for. And so he asked me, "Which of the two would you wish?" He didn't talk to these women. He just asked that question, the one kind or the other kind. And I waited for a while. I didn't know what to say. And I said to him, "I'm sorry, sir. Are you listening? But you've asked the wrong question. I cannot answer your question because you asked the wrong one." But this time, I had the attention of three people. And I said, "You're asking if it should be a heavy one or a thin one. And your problem is that I do not plan to marry a body. I plan to marry a person. I want to know what kind of a person is. Not whether it's this size or that size. If it's this shape or that shape, I'm living with a person for the rest of my days. If I marry that young lady for the rest of time, for the rest of our lives together, this is who I have, and I want to know who the person is." And these two ladies began to clap. These two ladies were all excited. These two ladies were very, very pleased with that answer. It's not the Barbie doll. It's not the physical attraction. It's not how beautiful you make yourself look. It's not trying to make yourself attractive, and the word attractive should never be used by a godly woman. You're not trying to attract. If you're trying to attract your husband, if you're trying to attract your boyfriend, at the same time you're doing that, you're trying to attract what? Something else, way, way more than you want to attract. And your husband or your boyfriend is going to see you attracting, And they're going to see that effect, and it's not going to be healthy. It's going to be a serious thing, a detriment to your home, a detriment to your marriage. The ornament of great price that excels all physical beauty, all costly array. This hidden man of the heart, hidden deep within, but evident without, a nature, a spirit that is meek and lowly and humble and quiet, yet at the same time adorned with the grace of God. And this is what makes a home. And this is what makes a marriage work. And this is what makes marriages last. But the world will not teach you that. You have to come to God's word to find that. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. And that's a lesson my wife and I had to learn. For years, I pressed her, pushed her, motivated her to do it the external way. You got it, show it off. You can handle it, do it. You've got it there, show it to us. Do that hair, get that in shape, get that in order. Fix this thing all up. That's the way it was. And the day came when my wife felt she couldn't do that anymore because she started reading the Bible. That was a strange day for our home when those changes began to happen in her response to this kind of teaching. But I found out that what was inside there, that beautiful spirit, that ornamented grace that was in her heart, was far more beautiful than anything you could buy at the jewelry store. Far more beautiful than anything you get at the hair salon. Far more beautiful than anything you could buy at Watt and Shands. So that's the second thing. And if this family is going to work, if this marriage is going to work, you see here, likewise, ye wives, this is something they can do. This is their part in making a marriage work. This is their part in preparing their home for children. This is their part in how they're going to raise those boys and girls. This is their part. And it's a decision they make. It's a beautiful decision. And then there's verses 5 and 6. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. I don't know if I should say much about the end of that verse 6. Not afraid with any amazement. Our Spanish Bible would tell our ladies in that language, no amenaza, not threatened by something. And if you're under a pressure, your dear sister tonight, you're someone's wife, you're maybe someone's girlfriend, you're planning to get married and you're planning to start a home and you're going to put this marriage together and you're under some kind of threatening, you're under some kind of power, you're under some kind of pressure. That's very, very difficult. Sarah was not under that. A godly woman should not be under that. There's a problem in your life, and maybe it's not all your fault. And we'll look at that in just a few moments. It might be somebody else's fault. But that's not the way a woman should live. A woman should not live with that pressure and fear that she has to be afraid of. But this holy attitude towards her husband, and it says there are own husbands here, where trust in God translates into obedience and honor for her husband. The word subjection is used here, and that seems like a very negative word. It seems like it seems like a word that's too sexually distinctive. It puts a woman down. It looks like a word that depreciates the value of a woman. It seems like a word that doesn't belong in a tent context like this. But just a minute. Today I heard a dear sister use a word that is very, very beautiful in the Christian life. And she talked about an experience she had in life X amount of time ago where she learned what submission was. She learned the beauty, the value of submission. And until we learn what that word means, we're fighting it. Until we learn what that word means, we're against it. Until we learn what that word means, there's a war going on. There's a battle going on. There are two sides, and we're competing with each other. And then that heart of grace, that heart of peace, that quiet heart of humility finds a place of submission. And all of a sudden, the battle's over. There's no fight. And the children in that home feel that peace. They feel that frothing water with 5 feet waves turning into a sea of glass. And you look in there and see your face in the water. It's still and quiet. And raise your children, decide in which atmosphere you're going to raise your children. Are you going to do it this way? Are you going to do it this way? And we're going to fight this thing and we're going to resist it. Or there's something in that heart that allows you to do this. And what this is talking about here is what a godly woman can contribute to a holy marriage, what a godly mother can contribute to her dear family, what she can contribute to the holy success of raising children for God. That's what this is talking about. And it's bringing out three areas that are completely contrary to what this world would teach you and teach me tonight. This is indeed a foundation for a beautiful marriage. But my text tonight is verse 7. It starts off by saying, "Likewise, ye husbands." And I called this to your attention before because I wanted you to be thinking about it. And I don't know what you have been thinking. Why does this verse also begin with likewise? Why did verse 1 begin with likewise? And I'd like to try to answer that question. Because the relationship is mutual. That is to say that both of us, man and wife, are responsible for her part. And both of us, man and wife, are responsible for his part. Both of us make it possible for the other to fulfill his or her unique role in our marriage and then in our home. My wife has a whole lot easier, finds it a whole lot easier to be careful about her adornment, to quietly cover herself and be modest and in order that way, biblical order, if I support her in that and encourage her that way, bless her that way, tell her I'm very pleased to see that. A husband can far better fulfill his part if the wife is supporting that, helping him to get that done. I think that's why the word likewise is there. Yet the spiritual result that we find here in verse 7 is expected from the husband. The husband is the one responsible. And so you say, why 6 verses for the woman, only 1 verse for the man? But if you look at that verse, you'll find out that many, many men have no idea how to do what verse 7 says. Many, many men come far, far short of this holy standard that's found in verse 7. And perhaps many wives of those men are not helping them to find this place. Likewise, ye husbands. Likewise, ye wives. We want to look at that just a little bit, if I can, tonight. What's it say here? I'm going to read this verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Oh, dwell with them according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This is amazing. Dwell with them according to knowledge. I'm just going to hold my hand there at 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to go back to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read one verse there. This is verse 21. I'm sorry here, I made a mistake there. It's verse 19. I had the wrong reference. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. What? Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Love them as Christ loved the church. Love them so that your love to them improves them. So that your love to them puts on that beautiful countenance. That your love for them takes out the spots and the wrinkles. So that your love for them improves even the way they look. You see a young lady, a young bride. You see a young mother. You see an older mother. You see an old grandma like my wife. You see one with a radiant face. You see her with a sweet composure. You see her with just a quietness, a confidence, a peace, a blessedness. And you say to yourself, how did she get that way? Well, somebody is loving her. Dwelling with her according to knowledge. Somebody is taking good care of that precious woman. Someone is likewise contributing to her grace and composure. The confidence she has in her motherhood and as a wife in the home. Someone's contributing to that. And someone is dwelling with her with that understanding that if I handle this right, this is the holy result that I'll get in my home. This is the way this marriage will flow together. This is the way we will be able to live together. If I do my part, it's going to have a holy effect on our home. I have that knowledge. I dwell with my wife that way, with that understanding. It's a beautiful thing to think about. One definition of this phrase, according to knowledge, is this: like a gallant or distinguished gentleman. That's how I take care of my wife. Like a gallant or distinguished gentleman, I will take care of my wife. So love is found here, as Christ loved the church. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 5, it has an interesting phrase there. There's an interesting phrase there that I'm going to share with you. It says there, nourish and cherish. That's dwelling with her according to knowledge. Cherishing her, nourishing her. And nourishing her does not necessarily mean see how many calories you can stick down her throat. Nourish there does not mean make sure there's turkey and roast beef for every meal. But you understand, nourish. Minister to the needs that she has. Provide for your wife. But what does cherish mean? And that word cherish is used very few times in the Bible. And I will tell you the first time it's used. The first time that word is used in your Bible is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And in that verse, and pay attention to this, daddies, husbands, because this is written to you, not to them. But they're hearing me. And they will soon find out if we're doing this or not as men. They will not forget what I'm saying here. If you forget it, they won't. But that picture of cherish in the Old Testament is a bird's nest. And in that bird's nest, there are, first of all, eggs put in there. And later, there are little mouths opened up in there. And these little tiny birdies are in there. The word cherish means that the dame, the mother, the hen, the female bird that puts those eggs there and cares for those birdies, she hovers over that nest and fluffs out her feathers, and that heat that comes down in there
protects and develops, first of all, the eggs to hatching and the little birdies into growing, protects them, warms them, covers them. Mother is taking care of that.
That's the picture. And imagine you doing that for your wife. Hovering, caring, protecting, warming, providing. It's safe. It's a beautiful place. And the wife is just totally content to be there, just like those little birdies. And there's some rustling going on in that nest, but mama comes, and the little babies see it coming, because they're coming. And she hovers over there, and everything gets quiet. The little fellow's in there. Now it's safe. Now it's okay. And when my wife is like that, something beautiful is happening in our home. And that's God's order. That's God's purpose. And that's a possibility God offers us tonight. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. To soften by heat is what the word means. As in the case of the nest, as in the case of the eggs and the little birdies. To soften with that heat, that warmth, that protection. What a beautiful thing. And then it says, this is verse 7, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And this is a misunderstood verse. And our wives are a little bit scared tonight when I come to that phrase. They don't like that phrase. They're afraid what I'm going to do with that. They don't like to be referred to that way. They know how hard it is to do childbirth. They know that very few men would put up with that. They know that very few men would like to go through that more than once. They know how exhausting that experience is. And yet the Bible says here that they are weaker vessels. Well, just hold on a moment, daddies. Husbands, hold on a little bit. Weaker is not talking about fortitude. It's not talking about physical endurance. But something far, far more precious. And I want to show you this. Look at your Bible. It says there, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, you would give honor to a weakling. You would give honor to a person that couldn't get it done. You would give honor to a person who wasn't strong enough to get dishes washed, the clothing taken care of and folded and ironed. You would give honor to somebody who couldn't carry the kettle from the stove to the table. You might pity that person. You wouldn't honor them. But that's not what it says here. And our Spanish Bible, I think, helps us understand it well. Where it says here, the weaker vessel, the Spanish Bible says, the more fragile vessel. What does that mean? It means the more delicate vessel. It means the more expensive vessel. It's like a real expensive, exquisite, real fine, delicate dish or vase, the kind that you don't throw out for a dog dish. You don't put it out in the ground and put a feet in it, put the dog a snoot up to it. You put it in a china cabinet. You have it there on display. It's a high-quality, expensive, fragile piece of glasswork that's exquisite and beautiful and honored and appreciated. That's your wife. You tell me if she feels that or not. Maybe we should ask her. But it's just go right down through all these wives, all these girlfriends and that are here tonight and find out if that's how they feel. That's God's standard for marriage. Can you women accept that? Is that okay back there? You're awful quiet. I told you, you Mennonites are quiet. If I had said that in Latin America, those girls would be bouncing up and down in their seats. They'd be not waving their hankies, but they would be letting you know that they heard that, they got that. And they hope they got it. That's an important thing. Giving honor unto the wife, giving honor unto this precious gift that's highly to be esteemed. It's valuable. You can't replace it. It's more expensive. It's of more value. Yes, husbands, you're the head of the home. That's true. but your wife is the crown on your head. That's what the Bible says. And it's exquisite and honorable and expensive and fragile and of great value. And you should honor your wife that way. And then it says, because we are heirs together of the grace of life. And this does something immediately. Because this puts us together. Up to now, we were talking about her part and his part. And she was like this and he is like that. And he has this part to do and she has that part to do. But all of a sudden, it says something here. That we are heirs together of this grace of life. The gospel breaks down walls and partitions between us. In marriage, the two become one. In Christ, two become one. We are partakers of the same spiritual heritage. We have the same inheritance in Christ Jesus. And in Greek, the word here is joint heirs. As you find there about Isaac and Jacob in Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says they were joint heirs of the promise. Isaac and Jacob, joint heirs with him, with Abraham of the promise. They were joint heirs with the one experience, the other experience. We have that over in Ephesians 3 in verse 16, referring to the Gentiles and the Jews being joint heirs of the treasures and purposes and contribution that Christ makes to our lives. And they both have that inheritance. They both receive those benefits, the Jews and the Gentiles. And Jews felt that Gentiles would never measure up to that. But God said they both are in there together. And that's the way it is with the husband and with his wife. They're both in there. I'm just going to keep my finger here, go back to Galatians chapter, I think it's chapter 3, just to read a few verses here, and this will help you get the point. But it's verses 27 through 29. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The you there is plural. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what he's talking about here. We share this Christian heritage together. There's grace in her. There's grace in you. There's a contact with God. There's a contact with God. There's a fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's a anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's in her. It's in you. And your home is that way. And how do you relate to your wife if you believe that? You have spiritual discernment. She has spiritual discernment. You get value out of your daily Bible reading. She gets value out of hers. God hears your prayers and answers them. God hears her prayers and answers them. And what happens when we put that together? We bring that power together. We bring that union together. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful story. I'm going to say it like this. If you go back to creation, back to chapter 2, when God made male and female, I'll take you way back there and I'll make this simple statement about that creation. In the beginning, God made them both. In the beginning, God made them both. And then he made both of them one. I want you to get that. In the beginning, God made them both. And then he made both of them one. And you see, my wife is not here. You don't see her. You don't see how that works. Her body sits over there in a wheelchair. Mine stands here behind this pulpit. She's quiet, saying nothing. I'm up here talking. She will not go down the aisle and greet all the people and go to the back to the foyer when it's over. I'll do that. She won't. But a few people will come up here and we'll talk to her where her wheelchair is. But you'll find out something if you do that. You'll find out that she was very much part of what her husband was doing. And you'll find out that her husband is very much part of what she is doing. Heirs together of the grace of life. Maybe I'm not properly helping you to understand this by an illustration that I'm thinking of giving here. But for many years, I found myself in a very, very difficult place. And now I'm not talking about husband and wife now, but I'm talking about this matter of being heirs together of the grace of life. I talked about Abraham and Isaac. Isaac and Jacob. I talked about the Jews and the Gentiles. God talks in the two passages, both this one in Peter and one back in Galatians, about the man and the woman, that they're together in this heritage in Christ. But I found myself in a difficult place. I found myself between the more traditional Anabaptists and the Mennonites and the Amish on one hand, between them and the more newly formed remnant congregations on the other hand. And those two were definitely opposed to each other. The one could see very little value in the other. And these two were in opposition. They were not functioning as heirs together, the grace of life. They were in competition. They were disciplining one another. They were objecting to one another. It was a pretty serious thing, and I had hoped to build a bridge between them, but I found it very difficult to do. And so in my attempt to try to get something together here, to see if something could be done, I would ask these three questions. And I asked these to since I represented the traditional Anabaptist side of this controversy, I'm talking to people, of course, on that side with these questions. I say, is there anything that Jesus and the apostles taught that these churches are not doing? If there's something that Jesus and the apostles taught that these people are not doing or willing to do, we should help them learn to do that. We should help them to appreciate the opportunity to do that. Then I ask them, is there anything that these churches violate concerning the spirit and testimony of Christ? Would Christ have a different spirit? Would he have a different testimony? Would he do it with a different nature? Is there something they're doing that violates the spirit and testimony of Christ? Another question would be, do these congregations identify with the position and practice of the Pilgrim Church or not? And I could call your attention not to the difference between Anabaptists and the remnant groups. I could call your attention to the unique characteristics that distinguish Jerusalem from the church at Antioch. Yet instead of focusing on the differences, we should pay attention to the evidence of true faith, true love, true obedience. And in doing this, we become one. And we remain one. And so it is in marriage. People ask me at times, I've been asked this question many times, if it's proper for there to be cross-cultural marriages. Can an American boy raised in the States marry a Latin girl with her Spanish culture and background? Will that marriage work? Or vice versa? And there are other cultures involved there. And you can ask that question. And my answer is this. If you have an Overholt and a Miller, they want to marry each other, or a Heise and a Reiner, or a Burke, and who knows what last name. I don't know what all your last names are here. I think there's some Ramers. I don't know what all you have here in the church. These two people were raised differently. Family values were different. Ways of doing things were different. The way the mothers cooked was different. When they took their bath in the week was different. When they brushed their teeth in the morning and evening, or when they did it, was different. All kinds of things were different in those two families, and you have to blend that together into one. That's all you do when you marry another culture. Instead of thinking of culture, think of a Ramirez marrying a Yoder. And so the Ramirez's bring their part, the Yoder bring theirs. We put them together, we take those two streams and form one beautiful flowing body of water. That's what we do. The two become one and remain one. But now, there's something else that we must look at in verse 7 that I have overlooked so far. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life. Husbands, likewise, ye husbands, that your prayers be not hindered. That's not only your prayers, Daddy. It's your prayers, husband and wife. Your prayers being one. Your prayers as you honor her. Your prayers as you deal with her according to knowledge as you cherish her, and the heat softens and blesses and protects her and incubates her and brings out the highest qualities in her and helps her to grow and develop. As you're doing all this, so that your prayers together as a husband and wife, as a marriage team, that those prayers are not hindered. So these prayers seem to be the focus of verse 7. The effective united prayer of this holy couple. And we know that prayer can be hindered. In our case, it was not Suzanne's fault that the prayers were hindered. But our prayers as spouses and as parents were hindered in our home for a long time. Though we may not have understood these points that I'm going to bring you earlier years in our marriage, I'm going to take the risk and tell you some of the reasons why we had trouble in our home. That your prayers be not hindered. I mentioned this last night, so I'm not going to say much about it this evening, but I did not love Suzanne as Christ taught us to love and as he loved the church. This was a serious hindrance to our spiritual life. It was a serious hindrance to family prayer. It was a serious hindrance to raising our godly seed. We wanted a holy family, but I did not know how to love my wife nor my children. I didn't know that. I didn't know how to do it. I had not seen it done. I didn't know how to do it. So I'm just going to pause here and now and say something that we did not say last night. I don't think we did. If I cannot love my wife and children, there's a reason why. If I don't know how to love them, something is wrong with me. If I don't know how to love them, something is blocking. Something is blocking love. And the blockage is not between me and Suzanne. The blockage is not between me and my children. The blockage is between me and you. The blockage is between me and God. The blockage is between me and others that I need in my life. And something hinders me from receiving your love, your help, your kindness, your corrections, your attempts to help me and improve me. I can't stand that. I can't stand to be criticized. I can't stand to receive anything but praise and recognition and affirmation. I must have that and only that because I do it right. I don't do it wrong. And I can do it and other people can't. If you can't see that, what's the matter with you? I've got this thing put together, living like that. And because of that, I can't receive your help. I don't need it. I don't want it. I can do fine without it. I don't need you around here. And I can't pass it on. It doesn't flow through. The whole thing is stopped up. It's completely hindered. And love can't flow. And prayers can't flow. And prayers are hindered. And Dale, open your heart. Dale, humble yourself. Dale, receive the love and kindness of others. Dale, receive that correction, that admonition. Let someone correct you. Let someone help you. Let someone improve you. Let someone call attention to some needs in your life. Let someone help you. Not me. I have practiced. I've experienced. I've done this. I've memorized it. I've learned it. I stayed at it until I got it. Until the Lord brings you to a place where you can no longer stay at it till you get it. Until the Lord brings you to a place where you can't handle it by yourself. The Lord brings you a place of great frustration and failure so that you cannot stand on your own two feet. Somebody else must then take over at that point. And that little trickle begins to flow into the heart. That new beginning, something new starts to come in here that I needed all the while. And that pride breaks down and humility accepts it. And there's a yieldness and a surrender and a submission to what I needed from others, and a willingness to accept that. And the first person that becomes aware of that is my wife. And she says, something is happening to Dale. I believe I like what I see. I want to nurture that. So she starts praying more fervently than ever. God, you begun to work in him. Keep that up. Keep changing him. The children begin to notice that something changed between my relationship with my wife. They notice that tender hand lying on her shoulder. They notice that the tone of the voice changes when you talk to her. They notice that this whole matter of finishing the sentence before, or starting the answer before she finishes the question, they see that that changes, that stopped. They see that she was honored and accepted and appreciated when she said something, offered a suggestion. The children see that something happened between Daddy and Mama. The whole home is changed when that happens. And you've got to experience it in your home. You can't go one more day without it. You've got to have it in your marriage. That's one, and I could give you a whole message on that subject. That's enough. If you can't love your wife, you can't love your children, that's the basic reason why. And I realize, I don't have time tonight, but I realize that there's a reason why you're resisting love. There's a reason why you don't want to receive anyone else's help. There's a reason why you can do it by yourself. There's a reason why you get through life without someone else's assistance. It's a reason why. I know you were seriously hurt. I can tell you what it was in my life. I don't know what it is in yours, but it's there. And that almost come crashing down. That almost be put on a heap. That almost be brought to God. That almost be surrendered. That almost be carried to an altar and put there. That almost be brought to the Lord and say, Lord, heal me. Heal my broken heart. Another reason why our prayers were hindered is I did too much experimentation during the first 20 years of our marriage. We went from a very worldly form of church life, a very loose, without a church without a footprint, without a parameter, without a position. Anything goes. You can wear anything you want to wear, do anything you want to do, go to any kind of game activity, sport event, anything you wanted to do, you could do it. It was just open door. It was just open season for anything you wanted to do. That's the way the church was, and that's the way we lived. And we went from that to an extremely tight, strict church model with very rigid expression of how the Christian lives lived, and that just tore the family up from one side to another. And then we tried after that, when we saw that that was not working, to promote a spiritual model virtually void of external parameters. And the pendulum swung from one extreme to the other. Our efforts at that experiment did not turn out very well, and so we found ourselves leaving the country and going to another land, a new venture in Latin America, another church change, a cultural change, a climatic change. The children were torn from this, their friends, what they knew about, what they understood, put into that. They were too old when we did it. In the process, we lost traction with our children. Changes from here to there. Couldn't find our way. Bouncing off and trying to find something that works for Dad. But there were children, and there's a wife. The prayers are hindered. This matter of bouncing around church to church, shopping, hopping. It's fine to look for a noble church. It's fine to look for something that's more Bible-believing. It's fine to something that's a closer expression to Christ, but be careful how you do it. You take your family there and say, let's visit that service. You visit that service, maybe a time or two, you sit your family down, you talk this over. You talk to your teenagers, you talk to the little children, you talk to your wife. How do we feel? Instead of rapidly throwing this away and letting the whole family know that everything we've done in the last 5 years was worthless, and over here's where the answer is, over there. Well, you're dead wrong. Dead wrong. I don't give you 3 years of successful living in this new place. It's going to be a downhill spiral. It's going to be a roller coaster ride for your family. Daddy, your heart's wrong. Your purpose is wrong. Your attitude toward yourself is wrong. Your attitude to the place where you were is wrong, and your attitude towards the place where you're going is wrong. It's going to be a serious detriment for you and your family. Please, Daddy, stop! And get control of yourself and get under the authority and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. And let your heart be broken. Let me give you advice. You want to try that church over there. Looks like it might be an answer for you. Go there. After you're there for a couple days, or a couple of visits, ask for a visit with at least some of the ministers of that congregation and say something like this to them. Well, brothers, we really feel a need to find something a little different for our family. This is why we feel that, and this is kind of what we're looking for. And we don't know if you are going to be able to meet that need and provide that for us or not, but we wanted to tell you, but We would like to suggest something to you, brothers, ministers in this church. We would like to give you the right to go back to the pastors we had in the church back there where we were going. And here's the address, and here's where it was, and here's these people are. Would you be willing to go back there and see if they have any words of correction or any advice that they could give you? If they feel there's something wrong with us or they want to share that with you, you're very welcome to do that. We'd be happy to have you check that out. You're going to have a different result if you have that attitude. It'll go different for you than the other way. Through all these experience, all this change around, there was church difficulty, there were tensions with elders and bishops. I was looked at as unfit church building material. I was not fit to be in some of these churches. Some churches closed their doors to us. I found out that I was a threat to pastors. I lived in competition with them. I didn't know that. This finally came to rest in my life maybe 20 or so years ago. But with that tension with the congregation, with those pastors, prayers were hindered. Some of you don't know it, but if you would know us well, you would see some of the unwholesome results of that in our family today. The family suffered, but Suzanne suffered more than anybody did. But our prayers suffered. How can we regain what we have lost? How can we get that back together again? When a wife is out of her place, one who does not respect verses 1 through 6 in this reading, a wife who's too forward, too vocal, too opinionated, too outspoken, a wife who's not in subjection, not walking in the shadow of her husband. Here in the States, you've got an expression to use. You say, she wears the pants. In Spanish, we have another expression that maybe you can learn tonight. Es la gallina que canta. In your language, that means she is the hen that crows. Now, you know that hens don't crow, roosters do, but it means that she's trying to be the rooster when she's a hen. La gallina que canta. The prayers will be hindered. Brothers and sisters, the prayers are hindered. The boisterous wife, out of her place wife, too obvious wife, too vocal wife, too visible wife, out in front wife, taking the preeminence wife, it's not God's plan. The prayers are going to be hindered. Likewise, ye wives. A home that has a critical attitude towards the church and towards the pastors. And ministers do make mistakes, dear people. I'm sorry, but the ministers of this congregation here will probably make some mistakes. I suppose they already have. Humility is the issue here. You see, if I see a brother or sister, a person that has responsibility in the congregation, or an evangelist that comes from Tennessee, and there's a mistake made in what was said or done, if I have a prideful attitude about that, I will respond to that in one way, and the finger will point, and I will not hesitate to let people know where that error was and what that looked like. But if I'm humble, if I have humility, I respond in a very different way to the needs I see in the church. Our children cannot survive a home where they learn all the faults and the failures of the ministry. We can pray for life in the church. We can pray for spiritual unction and growth in our congregation. We can pray that God's will and spirit will fall down upon the dear brothers and ministers and help them with their task. We can do that. But we dare not discourage our children with comments that undermine the authority of these brothers that God has placed in our church. I'll just tell you that that will not work, and you will reap a terrible harvest, so will I, if that is what our children hear in our homes. Would you please hear that tonight and do something about it in your home? Prayer is hindered when we provoke our children to wrath. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger." The Spanish Bible says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." When we point out their faults, at the same time tell them all the qualities we see in other people's children. And yet, though we fault our children, put them down, and make them feel like ignoramuses, when they're not around, we brag about how well our children are to visitors and to strangers and to other people. We hold them way up. But when we're with our children, they don't hear any of that from us. We cannot commend them or compliment our children for their attempts to help, for the way they try to serve. We give them the impression that they cannot measure up, that they can never please us, they can never perform well enough. And we exasperate our children, and there's no hope for them, and they don't know what to do to please Daddy. And they say in their heart of hearts, in their little hearts, they say, if I cannot please Daddy and Mama in our home, there's no way to try to please the people in the church. I'm headed for something else. Dear brothers and sisters, prayers are hindered for reasons. That your prayers be unhindered, likewise, ye husbands. That the prayers be unhindered. I'm going to end with two stories. I could give you many, many more, but it's time to quit. Look at that clock back there. I guess there's going to be three stories. I'll try to make it short. This story, the first story, is not true. I don't very often tell stories that I know are not true. So I'm telling you that I'm sure this story is not true, but it has a point that's so important that the young men in this church should start to cry by the time I'm done with the story. Though I know it's not true. The little boy tried to join the football team. He was just a kind of small fella. He wasn't a very strong person. He wasn't gifted in what he was doing. He was a poor player, but he put his uniform on every time. He was at every practice, never missed one. He couldn't block. He couldn't tackle. He couldn't intercept the pass. He couldn't throw a ball. He couldn't kick. He couldn't be a lineman. He was not a fast runner. He couldn't be an end. He couldn't be a halfback. Certainly couldn't be a quarterback. But every time he was there, and the poor coach did not know what to do with this poor student, with this poor boy, with this poor player. He didn't know what to do with him. And they had a championship game come up. And right before this end of the season game came up, this important game, this boy's daddy died and was buried. They've got this game, and the boy's sitting on the sidelines beside the coach. He nudges the coach and said, "Let me play. Let me play." He says, "Let me play for 5 minutes. Let me play just for a little bit. Let me play." And the coach says, "Son, I'm sorry, we cannot lose this game. We have to put the best men we have out there." But the game wasn't going well. And the boy was so persistent, he decided to give the boy 5 minutes of time out in the field. And he could not believe what he saw. He had never seen this boy play like this. He called him back to the sidelines and said, "Son, what happened to you? I've never seen this. What's going on? Where did you learn this?" "Oh, coach, didn't you understand? My father was blind. This is the first day he can ever see me play." And every boy and every girl in this audience wants a daddy that sees him play and appreciates him and gives him credit for it and encourages him in it. Everyone needs that. And if you're 50 years old tonight, you need it too. I was preaching for 27 years before my father came to hear me preach the first time. Most of you have no idea what that would be like. I sang in some of the top musical groups in the eastern part of the United States. My parents never came to a concert. And I turned around and raised my children the way I was raised. Your prayers are hindered, Daddy. Why do you exasperate your children? But there's no one that can offer them the encouragement
the hope that you can offer them. Daddy, Mama, don't let your prayers be hindered.
We were trying to have we had a little dairy farm there in Tennessee, and we had 3 years of drought in a row, and we were losing money rapidly, and the farmers were going bankrupt all around us, and we were trying to hold on. It was Christmas Day. No, I'm sorry. It was before Christmas. It was early in the month of December. I happened to be with the boys. Oftentimes I was not there, but I walked with them up to the little field where we were raising some heifer calves. And I walked into this little pen where the feeder was, to the hay rack, the water bucket. And this place was soiled in there and all dirty, and the bucket had dipped over and everything was wet in there, and the feed was down on the floor, down on the mud. And I chewed these boys out. I told them, how in the world do you ever expect this farm is going to be successful with taking care of animals like this? And by the time I was done with those boys, they were so discouraged, they were so weak, they were so without strength. No one enjoyed their supper that night. Christmas Day came. I said, boys, maybe we can do something today. Let's see what we can do. We got a little wagon there. We put some lumber on there and a saw and extension cord. We got some things that we needed to work with. We went up to that calf pen. We cleaned it all out. We built a brand new feeder there, and we put a nice hay rack above the feeder. We put a little frame there to set the 5-gallon bucket of water so it wouldn't fall over. We cleaned up that bucket and put some nice shavings and bedding down there. We rolled down, it looked so nice. Christmas was over, the boys went to bed. I went to my study, and my Bible was lying there, and there was not a 9/16 wrench lying on it. There was a little piece of paper lying there. I opened it up and read it. It was from one of my sons. Daddy, thank you for a beautiful day. We needed your help. It was so nice that you helped us. Daddy, you decide, Mama. You decide. But your prayer has been hindered. You decide. I had another story here. I think that's enough. It's late enough. It's time to get these precious children home to bed. You've had a very busy week. We have a service tomorrow morning. May I ask you a question before you go home? What do you plan to do about it? What do you think about your wife? What are you doing for her? How about those wings, those feathers over that nest? Where is that vase in your house, that exquisite and expensive piece of glass? Do you honor her as a fragile and expensive vessel? How does she feel about your loving care for her? Are you dealing with her according to knowledge? Are you aware of what she's worth to your life and to the church and to Christ himself? Are you one with her as you are together with Christ? Are you heirs together of the grace of life? You see, likewise, husbands, you have a part to do in how she responds to what God asks her to do. And likewise, you wives, you have an important part to help these men in what God asks them to do, because there are children coming. And there's a future generation. We need a church for our children. We need to get them to heaven. There's only one way to do it. Let our prayers be not hindered. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Father, but the only thing we could do is fall down and confess we have not done it right. And we are sorry.
We'd like to ask you for the grace and the opportunity to try it again. We'd like to give, like you to give us your wisdom and your humility and your grace so we can do it better tomorrow than we did yesterday. We'd like you to help us to save our children for your honor and glory. We'd like you to help us find a church to provide a beautiful opportunity for our children, for the next generation, and the generations to come. We'd like you, God, to make us and our wives one together so nothing can hinder. We'd like you to give us a very high value, put a very high value on our precious wives tonight. I know, Father, sometimes we're not as worthy of their confidence and submission as we ought to be, and make us more conscious of how we can improve that. Oh God, I pray that our dear wives would get their direction from your word and not from this world, from its culture and from Facebook and from social media. I pray that these few verses tonight would challenge our hearts and give us the desire to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I pray that you'd bless these boys and girls, these precious youth are in this church, and Father, bless us week of meetings. Give us a night of rest and prepare us for tomorrow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.